Sunday night class tonight on how to reach our Muslim friends and neighbors, and the answer is yes. Even though there is a 4 o'clock game time, and I will miss the second half, the last time I did this, they went to the final four, so I trust that the Lord will reward my faithfulness once again. So we will be having class. KU fans, take heart. Bill Self told me this morning that we need to go through with it. So we will we'll proceed. Also, men, if you haven't signed up for Ironman, there's going to be many references to signing up for Ironman in this sermon. Make a mental decision to do it now so you're less convicted. All right, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for this time to study your word. Your word is wonderful, it is clear, and it is convicting. Lord, what you are calling us to in this message is a high and holy standard, and I pray that those who are convicted will be convicted, and those who need to repent will repent, and those who do so will just receive your grace, not only to be forgiven, but also to change. I pray that your Holy Spirit will be alive and active, working in this sermon, that you will help me to preach in a way that honors you, that exalts you, that builds up your church, and that we will all walk away blessed. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever made a promise you shouldn't have made and kept it? You might be forced into wearing crimson and blue this week because as a Missouri fan, you wager that Mizzou would go further than KU. There might be some other thing that you have done that, looking back, it was a bad decision, and yet you are in this bind, do I keep this promise or not? Well, the Israelites were in a similar bind. In the book of Joshua, we see that they are in the midst of a conquest of the promised land. God told them, I am giving you this land, and part of what you need to do is to drive out all the occupants of the land. And so they're a little uneven at times, but when they got their act together, they were invincible as they had an unconquerable God who was leading the armies of Israel, invading the land, striking deep dread on the parts of all those who lived in the land. Now, in this land was a city of Gibeon, and the Gibeonites heard about this army, and they knew that they had no chance whatsoever of standing up to the Israelites, so they devised a cunning plan. They pretended to be from a long way away, and they showed up to the Israelites' camp wearing tattered rags and tattered shoes. They had wineskins that were empty, and they had bread that was dry and crumbly, and they said, we are from a faraway land. As proof, look at this bread. It was fresh baked when we left, but now it is dry, moldy, and crumbly. And these wineskins, they were full. And these clothes, look at what the journey did to us. Make a covenant with us. Be our allies and our friends forever. And Joshua and the leaders of Israel said, well, why not? We'll make a covenant with you. Well, 3 days later, they discovered something. They were deceived into making the covenant. They were no longer able to expel them from the land. And the Israelites were grumbling and said, well, let's just get rid of them anyway. But this is what Joshua says. Joshua 9, 19 through 20. We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we may not touch them. This we will do to them. Let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath that we swore to them. See, the Israelites made an oath. Now, in legal terminology, if the Gibeonites did what they did in this day and age, the contract would be null and void because there wasn't a genuine agreement. It was made under false pretense. But in a contract, you have two parties that make promises to each other. But a covenant is different. In a covenant, you don't have two parties, you have three. You have the two parties who are bound by promises to God. And Israel knew that as God's chosen people, as the kingdom of priests, as God's representatives here on earth, they could not dishonor their Lord God, their covenant-keeping God, by breaking a promise. That would have been a great evil, one that would have incurred a curse. You see, when you look at all the ways we describe God, and there's God is love, God is righteous, God is just, God is merciful, God is gracious, but he is also the truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And have you ever just thought about that description of God? He's the truth? Well, there's three general ways that God is described as the truth. One, God is the true God. In a world of false gods, in a world of false religions, God is not false, he is true. We read in Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is a living God and the everlasting King. He's a true God in that he's not false. Two, as the true God, he always speaks the truth. Whatever he says matches reality. That's why Scripture is known as the truth. That's why Paul in Titus 1:1 says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. God's word is true. So God, not only is God the true God among false gods, not only does he only speak the truth, he's also true in that he is dependable. He always keeps his promises. I mean, just listen to some of these promises. Matthew 28:20. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. See, these are just some of these promises, and we count on these. We count on God keeping his word. I would not want to live in a world where God is not obligated by his own word. But what's interesting is Paul says, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. You see, we live in a world where people lie, and what's interesting is people don't call it lying anymore. We've nuanced the truth. We misspoke, or we exaggerated. It wasn't a lie. When I said that, I meant it at the time. But something came up. We don't think of, let's say, promise keeping as a means of integrity. As long as I meant it at the time, it's fine. But when you make a promise, I mean, God moves the muscles of his omnipotence to make sure that everything he promises will come to pass. And what we find is that our covenant-keeping God, the God of all truth, wants us to be a people of the truth. This world may never see God, but they see God in you. You are the only Bible that some non-Christians ever read. And so even though this world where we live in a world where every man is found a liar, we live in a world that is ruled by Satan, who is a father of lies, we are to stand out as kingdom citizens, as a people of the truth. And this is the point that Jesus is making in Matthew 5:33-37. Remember, in the larger context, Jesus is addressing his disciples about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the place where he will reign. It starts off small, but it'll extend to the whole world. It will manifestly be here when he returns. And he tells And he sets the rules of the kingdom based off of his own authority. And there's all these contrasts. Remember when he talks about you've heard it said, you shall not murder. You heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. You heard it said. that if you divorce a wife, give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, and he gives a standard that's based off of his authority, one which points the direction which he intended the law to go. And he says this about truth. Again, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is its footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is a great city, it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, in this passage, Jesus is mandating that we're a people of the truth. That we value the truth so much that when we make a promise we shouldn't have made, the fact that we made a promise and the fact that we represent the living God should drive us to move heaven and earth, if we could, to make sure that we are a people of the word. That we are people who honor our word, who honor our commitments, who speak the truth, people who don't need to take an oath. And this is very difficult in this day and age, isn't it? I remember when I was in Hungary, they would have these tests that were closed books, book tests, and what they would find is that the people would just, the students would just cheat on the test. And so basically, even though the professor said this is an open, or this is a closed book test, they would leave the room and then allow everybody to open the textbooks. Or they would charge an exorbitantly high tax rate, understanding that everybody would fudge the taxes in their favor. And so if you're a Christian and you are going to take a test that is supposed to be closed book and everybody else is opening their books because that's expected, what happens? Or if you're a Christian and you don't want to lie in your tax returns, what happens? When there's a breakdown of truth, I mean, our society degenerates and it puts us in a vulnerable situation. But what God is saying here is, even if it costs you your grades, even if it costs you your finances, your integrity and you holding to be a people of the truth is so important. And we're going to find out why. So we're going to look at the law of the truth, the abuse of the truth, and the restoration of the truth so that you will be motivated to keep your word. So let's look at the law of the truth. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Now, this concept of oath or vows or swearing was not uncommon in the Old Testament. There were people who would often make an oath. In fact, here's a few passages for you. Leviticus 19:12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your Lord. I am the Lord. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23:21. If you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it from you, and you will be guilty of sin. Now, a vow is a solemn promise to the Lord. God as my witness, may God strike me down if I do not keep my word or if I am telling you a lie. Really, to make a vow is to make a covenant. And a covenant is God's way of dealing with people. You remember the old covenant. In Exodus 19:5-6, we read this. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to all the people of Israel. What the people did is they said, okay, we will obey your commandments. We will accept the terms of the covenant. And once they are locked in, they're basically joined to God, where God's reputation is tied into theirs. And if they break the covenant, God will curse them with deprivation, with disease, with deportation. You see, when God, when you make a covenant to God, you are linked to Him. He basically co-signs on your loan. You look at Deuteronomy 6:13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. God doesn't want us swearing by other things, but only by Him. He is a covenant-keeping God, and He expects us to keep our interpersonal covenants. And if we don't, there is a promised curse. Zechariah 5:1 through 4 says this: Again, I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a flying scroll. And he said to me, What do you see? And I answered, I see a flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width is 10 cubits. Then he said to me, This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole land. For everyone who steals shall be cleaned out according to what is on one side. And everyone who swears falsely shall be cleaned out according to what is on the other side. I will send it out, declares the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter the house of the thief and the house of him who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in his house and consume it, both timber and stones. When you invoke the name of Yahweh and you break the promise, God promises to curse you. Going back to the loan analogy, if a wealthy businessman with sterling credit signs off on your loan, if he's a co-signer and you break your promise to pay it back, to keep his credit score intact, to make sure that he can still borrow at a profitable rate, he is mandated to defend his own interest and punish whoever is co-signing who's not paying the bills, to extract the money from him, isn't he? So is the case of God. When you make a vow to God, when you tell somebody else, for the sake of Yahweh, I will do this, Yahweh's reputation is tied to your promise. It's almost like you signed a contract, signed Dave Hintz and Yahweh. It's a very, very serious matter. And what these oaths were designed to do was to make sure that you told the truth. It almost became a trial by ordeal. If you ever read the book of Numbers, in the midst of all those genealogies, there's a real fascinating text. In Numbers chapter 5, you read of the famous adultery text. Do you guys know about this? If some husband just has this strong suspicion that his wife has been unfaithful, he will make her go to the tabernacle. And so here you are, you're this woman, you have just been accused by your husband of adultery, and you are standing in front of the tabernacle. I mean, this tabernacle is where the God of the universe is living. Behind those tent curtains is a holy God, a consuming fire. And the priest would actually take some dirt from the floor. I mean, this is the holy dirt. This is the dirt that is so holy that God says, take your shoes off. This is holy ground. Well, take some of that dirt and put it in a cup. And then, this is called the cup of bitterness, he would make the woman take an oath, swearing that she has been faithful to her husband, asking God to curse her if she's not. He would write it on a scroll, and then he would scrape it off into the same cup. And as she is standing in the presence of the Lord, she drinks it. And then she offers a grain offering, and the priest takes some of the ash from the grain offering and puts it in the cup and makes her drink it in the presence of the Lord. I mean, this is a trial by ordeal. I mean, if she is lying in the presence of the Lord, she will crack. And the idea is this: a righteous woman, A woman who knows her innocence would stand there in integrity and go through the whole thing and not be impacted by it because she is righteous and she did right and she has kept her vow and she will keep this vow. But if not, she would waste away. Covenant keeping was very, very serious. So serious that it became inconvenient for many of the people of Israel. And so we see the abuse of the truth. Look at verse 33 again. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Because these oaths were so inconvenient and you're locked into the truth and you didn't want to have any curses on you, what they would say is, as long as it's to the Lord, you have to keep it, but you don't necessarily have to keep the other ones. And so there became this two-tier system of truth. If you swear towards Jerusalem, that's binding. If you swear by Jerusalem, that's not. And Jesus is just saying, that's ridiculous. He says in Matthew 23, 16 through 22, he goes off on this. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells on it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. The establishment was using these oaths, these safeguards, which were meant to protect the truth, to exploit people. I mean, it became so complicated that if you were a businessman, you had to consult the rabbi to see if this oath would hold up in court. I mean, let's say you're a shepherd. You have a large flock. You own it. You operate it. It's getting so big that you need to hire an assistant. And you go through the interview process, and you ask one of the key questions. Have you ever stolen any sheep? I swear by the life of my little children, and may Jerusalem be burned to ashes if I've ever stolen any sheep. And you think, that's an honest man. You're hired. Now, over the weeks, there seems to be a curious uptick in bear attacks and wolves who seem to be running off with a couple sheep at a time. And you ask the hireling about this, and he says, as this earth is my witness, I have not stolen any sheep. You're like, okay. So you visit him and you go to this hireling's estate, and he has all kinds of sheep there. And some of them look remarkably similar to yours. And so you ask him, are these your sheep? And he says, yes, why? Well, they kind of look like mine. Then he says, may the eyes of my little children be gouged out if these are your sheep. And he's thinking to himself, they're mine now. Now, what can you do? What can you do? You see how this is, how this exploits people? I mean, an oath taken in this way is a weapon used to manipulate other people to your own selfish interest. There's no interest of the honor of God. And what you do is when you start making oaths, you create two tiers of reality. I remember doing this on the playground. I grew up in Idaho, went to Eustick Elementary School, and let's say I was bragging to my friends about how I scored 1,000,000 points in Pac-Man. And they say, you did not. Oh, yes, I did. The ghost moved like this. I was on fire. Well, I don't believe you. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. I mean, that was my trump card. And so they'd go to Chuck E. Cheese and go to the Pac-Man machine, and they'll see that nobody got a million points on it, and they didn't see my initials on the high score legends list. And they'd say, well, this is what we saw. Well, I had my fingers crossed, buddy. I'm not bound by it. Do you guys remember that? You have all these sophisticated rules. Now, we may not do the cross my heart, hope to die thing, but do you know what the most beautiful word for somebody who doesn't keep their word is? Maybe. Maybe. You know what I'm saying? Guy asked a girl out on a date for April 15th. Would you like to go out to Freddy's with me for some frozen custard, maybe catch the Hunger Games or something? Maybe. Maybe. Okay, so can that guy ask out another girl for the 15th? No, he's obligated to. You see, what maybe does is it keeps your options on the table. He can't ask out anybody else. He's obligated to you, but he gives you options. If you don't like the guy, you can come up with some family activity. Make arrangements to rearrange your sock drawer at home for the weekend, and you can just tell him, I'm out of town, or my dad called me, he wants to do this. You can come up with some excuse, or you can wait for somebody else to ask you out. See what your options are. And if he shows up and says, where were you? Well, I never said yes, I said maybe. Right? Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye, maybe. Only an oath to the Lord. It's really the same thing. And can you imagine if Jesus were to do this to us? We are taken home to the Lord. We are standing before Jesus Christ. And he asks the question, so why should I let you into heaven? And we say, Lord, you said if I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, I will be saved. You promised to cleanse me of my sin. You made these promises, Lord, for your honor. He says, I had my fingers crossed. See, if you're we worship a God of truth. We are to be a people of the truth, a people of integrity who mean what we say. We cannot abuse the truth. We need to seek to restore the truth, which is what Jesus does in verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil, comes from evil. So Jesus is using his regal authority, but I myself say to you, make no oath at all. In fact, every time you say anything, your word should be as good as an oath. An oath should be superfluous for any Christian. And what he does is he gives some examples of these non-binding oaths that were popular in the day. He says, but I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is its footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. I mean, Jesus' point is this. I mean, to swear by something that doesn't belong to you is like getting a mortgage and putting up your neighbor's house as collateral. I promise to pay back this debt. If not, you can go ahead and take my neighbor's house. Or it's like a salesman promising the moon. Like he has the moon, you know what I'm saying? So why are you swearing by Jerusalem? Or by heaven or by earth? You don't own any of that. And so they might say to themselves, well, I know what I own. I can swear by my own head. And Jesus says, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And the idea here is a person would say, well, cut off my head if I'm telling a lie. And God is saying, or sorry, Jesus is saying, well, you don't own your head. For instance, you can't make one hair white or black. Now, modern technology is amazing, isn't it? There's a lot of gray hair out there that we can't see. I mean, you could also say you can't regrow your hair, too. I mean, I like that kind of modern technology. But you get the idea. And the idea is this. He's talking about the aging process. You go from white to black. You can't make yourself any older than you are. You can't make yourself any younger than you are. I mean, God is sovereign over your life. He's the one who has a prerogative over life or death. So why are you swearing by that? You don't own it. So what's the alternative? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Now, some Christians will look at this and say it is wrong, it's biblically wrong to take an oath when you're in the court of law. And that's not necessarily what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is that every word that you say should be as good as an oath. Taking an oath in a court of law is superfluous. I mean, we should be walking around with a hand on a Bible and a hand in the air where everything that we say is gospel truth. Everything. Now, brutal honesty is different, okay? If somebody says, how do I look? And you say, well, very ugly right now. That's not kind, okay? That's not kind. I meant that seriously, okay? There is discretion. It takes thought and creativity. But when you make a promise, like when you get a gift, I've never seen anything like this. That's a very original outfit. I mean, you could say stuff like that, okay? But yeah. I digress. You get the point, okay? But as a people who believe in the truth, we need to be aware that we represent the truth. That you're the only Bible that some non-Christians ever read. And here's the deal. If they can't trust your word, why would they trust God's word? If they can't depend on you, what makes you think that they could depend on Christ? You ever thought about that term, Christians? I mean, if you're a Christian, you're a little Christ. You identify with Christ. You're a miniature version of the greater reality. You're a chip off the old block. And when you betray the truth, when you create two tiers of truth, you basically mar and blaspheme the very Savior you are called to represent. And the thing is, if you create two tiers of truth, and you have an allowance for a lie, you're like the evil one. You look at verse 37. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now, some of your translations might say evil one, which I think is a better translation. Satan has been introduced into Matthew, hasn't he? Remember all the temptations where Satan is lying and deceiving? What is Satan called? He's the father of lies. He contorts and manipulates and distorts the truth. In contrast, we are not to be like the father of lies. We are to be the father of all truth. And this is a high calling, to be a people of the truth. Now, if you are of a flaky disposition, I know what you're thinking. Better not make any promises. Pastor Dave, I'm not sure if I'm going to be at Ironman. I would like to go, but after your sermon, I'm not sure if I ought to make that commitment yet. Napoleon Bonaparte once said, the best way to keep one's word is not to give it. Wise advice from a dictator and a tyrant, right? But this is the thing. Is if you are born again, if you are a people of the truth, it's like an NCAA basketball team that's just top flight, has a great team, and will only play NAIA competition. I mean, if you have been transformed and reborn, this is a way that you can show this world, which is ruled by the father of lies, that you are indeed different because, unlike them, you keep your word. You value the truth. You will keep a promise. You will swear to your own hurt. It's an opportunity to glorify God by keeping your word. And just like God will move the muscles of omnipotence to keep your word, you do everything in your power to fulfill every promise that you made because you know that it's more than you at stake. It's about the witness and testimony of our truth-loving God. So in light of this, why do so many people struggle to keep their word? Why do their promises often become lies? Well, one, you don't care about your integrity. Breaking your word doesn't faze you. When you tell somebody, yeah, I'll be at small group tonight, the reason why you're saying that is because you want them to stop asking you to come to small group. And you want to dodge the real issue. If you were to tell them the truth, I don't plan on being small group tonight, and they ask why, well, glee's on. I kind of want to just be lazy, and I get really convicted when I'm around you guys, so I'd rather not be. And you're afraid to say that because what might be coming? A rebuke? some sort of confrontation? So you're fine just telling a lie to skirt the issue. Two, you want to keep your options open. You believe that something better will come along. You tell George when he calls you about coming to Iron Man, well, I don't know, maybe I'll be there. And you're hoping that that girl you have your eye on will be at the Inner Bean on Friday night. And say, oh, what are you doing on Friday night? Well, what are you doing? I'm going to the Bean. Well, me too. You want to keep your options open. You don't want to make a commitment. Three, you're disorganized. John Wernley asks you if you want to get dinner on April 23rd, and you say, I'll be there. The weeks go by, I know it's close to a month out, and he is waiting for you at Bobby D's, and you are watching the news. 6:30, you get a call. Hey, where are you? Oh, I totally forgot. And we tend to think that forgetting is an excuse for breaking your word. You see, if that's you, then you need to figure out some way that you don't forget those things. You need to get organized. Get a list, a calendar, figure out how some iPhone app works so it calls you and reminds you to do that. I know there's programs out there. But you need to be so determined to keep your word that you're willing to organize your life so that you can be a promise keeper. Fourthly, you're just lazy. It was a late night last night. You had every intention of getting that cheese ball together, and you just told yourself, I'll do it in the morning. You wake up, and you just think, oh, well, cheese balls are so high calorie. People won't miss it. I am doing the world a favor by sleeping in. So you don't keep your promise because you're just being lazy. Fifth, you fear men. You are a chameleon. You say yes to everybody. Hey, you're going to be an Ironman? Yeah. Hey, you're going to hang out with us on Friday night? Yeah. What time do you want me to hang out on Friday night? 6. What time is Ironman? 6. And then you kind of think, well, maybe I'll be able to do both. Come on. If you made a commitment, keep your commitment. That's more important than even going to Ironman. So what are the consequences of flakiness? Well, one, if you're a promise breaker, if you're a flake, you'll never be entrusted with any significant ministry, will you? Nor should you. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It is the faithful, it is those who keep their word, it is those who are dependable, those who value the truth, who are willing to organize their lives, to abide by the promises that they made. Those are the ones who will have significant ministry for the kingdom of God. Number two, what you do is you give your burdens to others. We have the deacons sign up for a big work day to go out to a widow's house, and they're going to paint the house, they're going to mow the lawn, they're going to fix things. You say you're going to be there. Well, if you're not there, everybody who is there has to stay longer to make sure that gets done. Isn't that right? So what you do is they count on your effort, you're not going to be there. It's more burdens to your brothers and sisters. Three, you discourage your leaders. I remember when I was in Hungary, I'd organize a small group, and I would get it out, I would talk to the people, organize them, I spent hours preparing for it, and I saw one of the guys who was going to be in my small group that night. I said, oh, you're going to be there tonight? He says, no, I'm not. Like, why not? I just don't want to go. And this probably was unrighteous on my part. I said, Peter, I worked my tail off to get this Bible study ready. I did 4 hours of study for it. I've called you. I've done all this stuff. And you're just going to bail on me? And he just melted on the spot. He had a real tender heart. But do you know when you do that, when people are putting in the time to minister to you and to help you and to love you and serve you, I mean, think about the poor mother whose kids just, oh, I can't stand this dinner. You exasperate your leaders. Fourth, you never persevere. Psalm 15:4, which I said, is that a godly man is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You know, sometimes our obligation to keep our promise, even if it's very costly to us, is God's means of really sanctifying us and changing us, where we are willing to set aside the immediate and the temporal gain that we might gain from breaking the promise for the eternal gain and character development of keeping it. Fifthly, you don't learn the vital lessons of discipline. You don't learn the vital lessons of discipline. Often, to keep your promise, to make an appointment, takes a lot of discipline and effort on your part. Six, you exasperate your spouse, family, and friends. You fail to show up at ball games. You break the heart of your son. You tell your wife, yeah, sweetie, I'll go ahead and take care of this. You never do. You exasperate them. I mean, do you keep your word? And you know what? We need to be selective about whether or not we can keep our word. And when we ask somebody to make a commitment, we need to understand and give them time to think through the issues. Now, are you sure you can make this? Let them think. Let them ponder. Let them consider. Don't pressure them. I'm often guilty of this. You know, some of you men know I have twisted your arms into obedience before. But give them space so that they can make it with their own heart and allow them to fulfill their word. Because the seventh consequence of not keeping your word is you really mar the reputation of Jesus Christ. When Christians act like we are from the father of lies, when we don't keep our word, when we mar and distort the truth, we make Christ look really bad, don't we? We make him seem to be undependable. I remember in the Old Testament, if you broke your vow, if you broke your word, what was supposed to happen to you? You were to be cursed. But you know what? In the New Covenant, you're not cursed for your sin anymore. But you know who is? Jesus Christ. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Even though, and this is a wonderful reality, even though we have broken our word, even though there is a curse waiting for us, God in his tenderness and in his mercy took that curse, took that wrath that was due to us because we have sinned against him and has actually transferred it to the cross. And what's interesting is even though we have broken our word, Jesus kept his. He fulfilled his promise. God fulfilled everything he said he was going to do. He came and he was to be the unblemished Lamb of God, and Jesus kept his promise to never sin in his entire life. He was to be obedient to his Father in everything. That was a promise he made, and he was obedient all the way to the point of death, even death on the cross. And God poured down all the wrath that was due to us because we have broken so many covenants on him. That curse was placed on him, and then God promised to raise him from the dead, and God did. And now Jesus is being raised from the dead. He promises to come back, and he will. You see, God kept his promise, Jesus kept his promise, and he rescued us from all the promises that we have broken. But it wasn't just to rescue us from hell, it's to rescue us from that sin. And God wants to rescue you from your lack of integrity. He wants to rescue you from breaking your covenants. He wants to transform you into the image of his son, who is the way, the truth, the life. He is the truth. You are to be a people of the truth. And if you're not there yet, it starts with repentance and owning it. Don't excuse it. I have broken my word. I have sinned greatly against you, Lord. And ask him to forgive you. This might be the first time, it might be multiple times, but give it to him, and our faithful God promises to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Another promise. And then think about what you need to change. Do you need to get more organized? Or is there a reason why you break your word? Is it a fear of man? Have you not really thought about it before? And make some commitments, get some accountability. Study the scriptures, ponder what it means to be a people of the truth. And then when you turn from this, claim the abundant grace which was promised to you. Claim the abundant grace that has been given to you to change so that you might be covenant keepers, a people of the truth, a people who do not break their promises, a people who, even if you made a bad promise, will keep it for the glory in honor of our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to study your word. And Lord, you know I have broken many promises. I have not kept my word. And Lord, I claim the grace that you have given to us. I claim the grace and the promise of forgiveness, and also the grace that will give me and this flock the ability to change. Lord, for those who have blown it in this area, I pray that they will have some hope, that they will understand that you died for our sin, not that we would run from you, but run to you every time we do sin, and that you will, by your grace, just transform this flock into a people of the truth, people who are dependable, people who honor their word, knowing that every time we make an oath, we co-sign with you. Lord, may you be honored in all that we do. In Christ's name, amen.